Text for tonight's study is found in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 9. We want to read verse 18 through verse 26 in the New King James Version. Luke 9, verse 18 through verse 26. This section of text you're perhaps most familiar with out of Matthew's Gospel or either Mark's Gospel, but this is Luke's account of this particular text. We'll take our study from it tonight. In Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 18 in the New King James Version, "And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, Who do the crowds say that I am? So they answered and said, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again. He said to them, But who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said, The Christ of God. And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised of the third day. Then he said to them all, If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." We want to consider tonight seven principles of truth contained in these nine verses. Many subjects could be spoken about and perhaps preached on from this section of text, but we just want to go through the text and pick out some subjects that are addressed in other places in the Scripture as well, and just learn some basic lessons from these nine verses. You know, the Word of God is, of course, the Hebrew writer says it's powerful and active. And it is kind of amazing that you look at a passage of Scripture and you may read it 100 times, but the 101st time you read it, you see things you haven't seen before. Amen. And that's just how powerful the Word of God is. You know, preachers, when they decide, trying to decide on what to preach, sometimes it becomes a difficult problem for them. Why? Because they have nothing to preach on? No, because the Word of God, there's so much there to preach on. So much to speak about contained in the Word of God. You know, some verses, just one verse you can do a whole lesson on. Just one phrase out of a verse you can do a whole lesson on. Hours. One word, a whole lesson. Hours or days dealing with one particular subject or one word or one theme that is brought out. And so tonight we're going to just look at seven basic principles of truth that's contained in these nine verses that we just read from Luke 9, verse 18 through verse 26. The first lesson that we learn from these nine verses is regarding private prayer. Private prayer. Note this in the opening remarks of the text, "And it happened as he was alone praying." Remember, the other gospel writers tell that this took place at the time that he entered the region of Caesarea Philippi, as he is preaching and teaching the Word of God. But on this occasion, Luke says he was alone praying. He was alone praying. Private prayer. This is something that Jesus did quite often. Perhaps a whole lot more often than we do. And he spent a lot more time in private prayer than perhaps we do as well. Just note some examples in Mark 1 in verse 35. "Now in the morning," note this, "having risen a long while before daylight." Some people don't get up to lunchtime today. I wonder why he arose from his sleep a long time even before daylight. "And he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed." There he prayed. He prayed alone. Having risen before daylight, went out to a solitary place so he could be by himself to pray alone. Mark 6 and verse 46. "And when he had sent the people away, he departed to the mountain to pray." He often did this. Over and over again we read through the gospel accounts where he would go away on his own and pray. Luke 5 and in verse 15. However, the report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Withdrew alone in the wilderness and prayed. Luke 6 and verse 12. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. How many of us have done that? All night in prayer to God. Private prayer is something we need to do. Something we need to spend some time with. Something we need to decide and make a firm resolution to do on a daily basis if we're not doing it. If it was important enough for the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, deity himself, to speak to his Father in prayer, how much more so us who are children of God. His instructions to his disciples, Matthew 6 and verse 6. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Again, he calls upon us to engage in private prayer. Private prayer. Spend some time in private prayer alone. And this morning in our text in Luke 18 in verse 1, he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Not lose heart. Don't become weary. Don't give up. Don't become discouraged. Pray. Remember in the context, people in the first century was calling on God to avenge the blood that had been shed by the unbelievers. They prayed for 40 years. Do not lose heart. Do not give up. Do not become discouraged. Pray. So we have the first lesson in these 9 verses regarding private prayer, something that we all perhaps need to spend more time in. The next lesson concerns public opinion. Public opinion. In Luke 9, and in verse 18 again, and it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, who do the crowds say that I am? So they answered and said, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say one of the old prophets has risen again. Public opinion. Everybody has an opinion. But we ought to be careful following the voice of the people, oughtn't we? Because public opinion is usually not the voice of God. Amen. It was true on this occasion, just as it is in our day and time as well. If you ask people today who the Lord Jesus Christ was, they'd all have a different opinion. But they shouldn't. The reason they had a different opinion in the first century is because they didn't believe him when he told them who he was. He often told them that he was the Son of God, but they rejected it. So through, you might say, hard-headedness or stubborn rebellion and unbelief, they rejected who he was. And so it is with many today. You ask them about Jesus Christ, they give you an opinion that it's not based upon the Word of God. In John 1, in verse 29, John the Baptizer saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Shouldn't be any question in who he was. In John 10, in verse 25, John 10, in verse 25, and verse 24, the people of his day said, if you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Just come out and tell us plainly if you are the Christ. Well, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. If you don't believe me, believe the works that I do. They declare me to be the Son of God. But through their unbelief, through their rebellion, they rejected him. John 10 and verse 36. Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent of the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. So there shouldn't have been any question about who he was. His works declared him to be deity, the Son of God. As a matter of fact, Peter on the day of Pentecost said in Acts 2 and verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, you yourselves know. The people clearly knew that he had performed signs, miracles, and wonders, something that only deity or God could do. They should not have had an opinion about who he was. They should have accepted his word. I am the Christ, the Son of God. So what we ought to do is we ought to be aware and beware of the majority opinion. Because most of the time, like it was in Jesus' day, it's usually wrong. And with that, we ought to be aware as well of where the majority are headed. Matthew 7 and verse 13 in our reading tonight. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. The majority of people are headed toward destruction. So we ought to be careful about following public opinion. It is often wrong. Sometimes it's not easy to go against public opinion and what others think, especially when you might say a majority believe this, but you believe something else. You know how hard it is to go against the majority? And even a lot of preachers do this today. They say, well, brother so-and-so teaches this, and brother so-and-so teaches this, and I've heard preachers teach this all my life. Well, what preachers taught all their life could be error that they taught. And so when somebody comes along and says, well, I disagree with that, it's hard sometimes to go against the opinion. It's hard sometimes to go against the majority view. But it has to be done. It has to be done when the majority view is wrong. Paul said in Galatians 1 and verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Some people just go along with the majority in order to get along. Well, that's not what I believe, but I'm going to go along with the majority of what people say just to get along. You're not really a servant of God. You're not really a servant of Christ when you do that. Beware of public opinion. Another lesson we learn from these nine verses regards personal conviction. Personal conviction. In Luke 9 and verse 20, and he said to them, but who do you say that I am? For the disciples of Christ on this occasion, as well as us, our first concern is not what other men say about Christ. It's not what our parents say about Christ. It's not what our teacher says about Christ. What our peers or our business associates say about Christ. What do we say? What is our personal conviction of the matter? You know, you ask some people about their personal conviction, and their answer is, I don't know. Expresses an attitude of indifference. I don't know. But if you ask them about their personal opinion about politics, oh, they'll give you all you want and more. If you ask them about their personal opinion about something else, they'll give you all you want and more. But you ask them about a conviction they have regarding a religious matter or who Jesus Christ is, I don't know. An attitude of indifference. An attitude of indifference indeed. We need to have a personal conviction of who Christ is. If not, then we'll be like those who crucified him. Matthew 27 and verse 22, Pilate asked them, what should I do then with Jesus who is called Christ? They answered, crucify him. Crucify him. To them, he was not the Christ, the Son of God. Rather, it is what we think and not what others think We need to have a personal conviction regarding Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. Because Peter responded by saying, the Christ of God. That is the anointed one of God. That is the Old Testament equal of the Messiah. Thus the Son of God. Without a personal conviction, we simply cannot become a Christian. We must have a personal conviction regarding who Jesus is. Romans 10 and in verse 9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. What does it mean to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus? It means to confess or acknowledge with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, ruler, master, the one supreme, and He has the right to govern your life. And believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto, or in order to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto, or in order to salvation. Without confession, without a personal conviction of Jesus as the Son of God, there is no salvation. Note that. For with the heart one believes unto in order to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto or in order to salvation. One will never be saved unless he has a firm personal conviction that Jesus is the Son of God. As a matter of fact, we see that conviction in the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8 in verse 36 and following. As they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? And then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the kind of personal conviction we ought to have. When somebody asks you, who is Jesus Christ? He is the Son of God. He's deity. He was God in the flesh. Is that an opinion? No, that's a fact of faith. Faith that comes from the faith, the Word of God, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So personal conviction is necessary to become a Christian. It is also necessary to faithfulness and to endurance as a child of God. In Matthew 10 and verse 22, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, Jesus told the apostles, but he who endures to the end will be saved. If you have a firm and personal conviction in Jesus as the Son of God, you will endure. You'll hold out. You'll persevere. The fourth lesson we learn from these nine verses involves the death and resurrection of Christ. The death and resurrection of Christ. Luke 9 in verse 22. Begin at verse 21. And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one. To tell what? That he was the Christ of God. That he was the Son of God, the long-awaited Messiah. Now why did Jesus tell them not to tell anybody? Because first of all, they weren't prepared to tell anybody. They themselves could not confirm it. They could confirm it later on, when the power of the Holy Spirit would come upon them on the day of Pentecost, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, they'd be able to work signs, miracles, and wonders. They could confirm the message that they were preaching and teaching. At this point in their life, they could not confirm it. So he said, don't tell it. Not only could they not confirm it, Jesus Christ, at this point in his life, was not yet a complete sacrifice for our sins. Nor was he the priest who would offer the sacrifice, the high priest, on our behalf. He must undergo something to become a complete sacrifice for our sins. And that is, he must undergo the death and the resurrection. Verse 22, Luke 9 then. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed and be raised the third day. Yes, he was going to be rejected by all the religious people of his time. Those who were in religious power. The chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. The elders, of course, are those who made up the Sanhedrin Council. Chief priests, those who were seated on the Sanhedrin Council. The scribes, those who were seated on the Sanhedrin council, those who governed the people from that council. They rejected him and they killed him, but he was raised the third day. Even though they rejected him, it was all according to God's arrangement. It was all according to God's plan. It was according to the wisdom of God to bring about salvation in Christ. Acts 2 and in verse 23, Peter said, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." Being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. It was God's divine purpose that he be rejected. God knew, he foreknew that he was going to be rejected, that he was going to be crucified, put to death, but God would raise him from the dead. He was put to death as a sacrifice for our sins. He laid his life down willingly. He sacrificed himself for us. John 10 and verse 18. "No one takes it from me," Jesus said, "but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This command I've received from my Father." The very fact that he had power to lay his life down and to take it back proves that he is deity. I've mentioned this in times past. Who can die and then come back to life but deity only? You ever known a man that could sacrifice his life, give his life, that is, die, and then that man, by or in his own power, raise himself from the dead? Jesus could. He could lay it down and he could take it back. He could lay his life aside and he could take his life back. Deity is the only one who can do that. Man cannot do that. But he did that for our benefit. He did that as a sacrifice for our sins. 1 Peter 1 and in verse 18 in a song that we sang just earlier, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." We were redeemed, we were liberated and set free by that sacrifice for our sins. His blood redeemed us and set us free from the forgiveness of our sins. And because of his death, because of his death and his resurrection, he became a complete sacrifice and, you might say, a fully qualified high priest on our behalf. Hebrews 2 and in verse 9. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting, it was right, it was proper for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things," note this, "in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." The word perfect there means complete. He wasn't complete until he underwent his suffering. What does it mean he wasn't complete? He was not a complete and adequate sacrifice for our sins. He had to undergo the suffering. He had to be put to death. He had to lay down his life and he had to take it back in order to be complete and fully qualified as a sacrifice for our sins. And afterwards, he became fully qualified as a high priest on our behalf. Hebrews 5 and verse 9. "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." Note this. "And having been perfected." I thought he was already perfect. He was deity. Having been perfected. Having become fully qualified. In the context as our high priest, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So he had to do this. His death, burial, and resurrection had to take place. It had to take place as part of the redemption of our sins. As a matter of fact, it was all according to the Scripture, Paul said, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3 and following. "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins," that is, on behalf of our sins, "according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scripture." According to what Scripture? According to Old Testament Scripture, that's what was supposed to take place. Because when Paul wrote that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that we just read, New Testament Scripture was still being produced, still being written. So it was according to the Old Testament Scripture that he die and rise from the dead. A fifth lesson we learn from these nine verses regards our discipleship. Our discipleship. Luke 9, verse 23, he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Now here's one verse in this list of nine verses here. There's a great deal in. There's an entire sermon, you might say, in it. I'm going to go through it very quickly. Our discipleship involves a decision have to be made. If one desires, that is, if one wills. So our desire, our will, has something to do with us becoming a disciple or a Christian, a child of God. It is a decision that has to be made. It's made in the will of man. Man wills it. He desires it. Revelation 22 and verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, whoever wills, let him take the water of life freely. So a decision has to be made. It's based upon our will. But this decision is also a decision to do something, to come after me, or to follow me. That is, to follow Him and to follow His Word, to follow His teaching, to be obedient to His teaching. Direction in one's life is given by the Word of God, and when we follow it, we're disciples of Christ. Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. By that baptism, we're all sons or children of God, remember in verse 26. We also see that this passage here in Luke 9 and verse 23, let him deny himself. What is this? Well, our discipleship involves a denial of self. We're going to have to give up our selfish pleasures. We're going to have to give up our selfish plans. We're going to have to deny self. We're going to have to put other things before self. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. I discipline my body. The word discipline there has reference to beating himself black and blue. That is, he does everything he can, lest he become disqualified, reprobate. The King James Version says, rejected by Christ. We have to deny ourselves. Our selfishness and selfish plans and purposes have to be laid aside in order to serve Him. Thus, our discipleship calls upon us to be dedicated. It calls upon us to have a life that is dedicated and take up His cross daily. When one was told in the first century to take up your cross, they meant they were going to be crucified. That takes dedication to take up your cross daily. That is, day after day, one sees your dedication if you're willing to sacrifice your life for Christ. That's dedication. That's dedication. Revelation 2 and verse 10, Jesus said to the church at Smyrna, do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful unto death. We think sometimes be faithful unto death means be faithful until you die of old age. No, in the context, be faithful unto the point of being put to death for the cause of Christ. Because in the first century, that's what was happening. People were being put to death for the cause of Christ. So you be faithful to the point of being put to death. You take up your cross daily. You be willing to do that. You be willing to give your life in sacrifice for the cause of Christ. That, my friends, is dedication. That is loyalty to Christ. Our discipleship also includes determination or resolve in our life as well. And follow me. You have to resolve or determine in your life to follow Him at all costs, regardless of what it's going to cost you. It even might cost you your life physically. But you make the determination and resolve of mind to do that, to follow Him. John 8, in verse 12, Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. That's what you'll have if you make that firm determination and resolve in your mind as a disciple or Christian, a child of God. The sixth lesson we learn in these nine verses has to do with our service as disciples of Christ. Our service. In Luke 9 and verse 24, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gain the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost spiritually?" That's what's under consideration. Back in verse 14, "Whoever desires to save his life," remember, "take up your cross daily," that is, be willing to sacrifice your life for the cause of Christ, be willing to give your life literally. So, whoever desires to save his life, that is to save his life physically. Now, who would desire to save their life physically? Well, a Christian who is faced by Saul of Tarsus and says, either deny that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, or be put to death. Well, one Christian might say, well, in order to save my life physically, I'm going to deny Christ. Well, what happens when you do that? You lose your life. You lose your life spiritually. But whoever loses his life, that is, loses his life physically, that is, the person who's willing to sacrifice his life for the cause of Christ, the one who's not willing to deny Christ, the one who's not willing to reject Christ, will save it. He'll save his life spiritually. Though he might lose his life physically, he will save his life spiritually. That's the kind of service that we got to render. Because we're called upon to serve. We're called upon to serve just to this extent. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." We are called as Christians to serve in this life. And we must lose our lives in His service. We must be willing to give our lives in His service. Some of us, we might say, are not willing to even give our time in service to Him as a disciple of Christ. We're not willing to give our money. We're not willing to give our talents. We're not willing to give in any way possible. If it came down to giving our life, would we do that if we're not willing to give a little time during the week? If we're not willing to give a little bit of our talent for the cause of Christ? If we're not willing to give a little time to teach someone the Bible or to read the Scriptures to others who cannot read for themselves or to read to those who are bedridden or whatever? Whatever we can do in service to Christ, we ought to be doing, because that's little compared to giving your life physically for the cause of Christ. Paul said in Galatians 2 and in verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." I've been crucified with Christ. Of course, to be crucified is to be put to death. I've been put to death with Christ. Of course, we were put to death with Christ in baptism. We put that old man of sin to death in baptism. But is that what Paul is speaking of here? Perhaps. Or he could be saying that, "I've been crucified with Christ. Everything else in the world is dead to me. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." He gave Himself for me. I ought to be willing to give my life in His service. The seventh lesson we learn out of these nine verses has to do with the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ. Luke 9 and verse 26. "For whoever," note this, "is ashamed of me and my words." That kind of reminds me of what Paul said in Romans, remember? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Whoever's ashamed of me and my words, to trifle with the word of God is to trifle with Christ himself. We can treat Christ and his word as something that is unimportant, but we'll face the consequences of that one day. In John 6 and verse 63, Jesus said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." Note this. "The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." What does that mean? They're spirit. They're spiritual words that bring about spiritual life. That's what they are. "The words that I speak to you are spiritual words, and they will bring about your spiritual life." In John 12 and verse 48, "He who rejects me and does not receive my word has that which judges him. The word that I've spoken will judge him in the last day." And when Jesus comes to judge, it will be the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that will judge us in that day. Acts 17 and verse 30, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." He will judge the world in righteousness by the man. I thought it was by the word. Yes, the trifle with God, to trifle with the Lord Jesus Christ, is the trifle with the word. Christ will judge us according to his word. We will be held accountable for it. It is indeed God's power to bring about our salvation. And if we're ashamed of it in any way, Christ will be ashamed of us when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and in the glory of the holy angels. In 2 Thessalonians 1 and in verse 9, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." The wonderful word of God. Seven lessons, seven principles of truth contained in these nine verses. Many other things could be said about some of the things in those verses, but we're out of time this evening. I hope you noted that all of these things centered on Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Just as Paul said in Colossians 2 and in verse 9, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." The words of our text, Luke 9, 18 through 26, are as living and appropriate today as they were when they were uttered to the apostles on that occasion in the region of Caesarea Philippi. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, will you not heed the words of Christ when he said in Matthew 11 and verse 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Who doesn't need rest for their soul? We all do. The only place we can find it is when we come to our Lord Jesus Christ. He can provide eternal rest for our souls. If you're here tonight and not a Christian, through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism for the remission of your sins, you can become a child of God. If you've done that in times past but have sin in your life, we encourage you to repent of that sin, confess that sin. We'll pray with you and for you as we stand and sing the song that has been selected.